Well, brothers and sisters, very warm welcome to you all to our afternoon or evening worship, as it is these days, this time of year. It's getting lighter now, so it's afternoon worship, I suppose, not evening, but there we are. I do hope that you have taken advantage of the verse that's on our bulletin today, Hebrews 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Well, I want to refer us as well to 1 Corinthians 15 and to the first 8 verses. Now, here is a presentation of the supernatural Christ for us. Now, brothers, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Well, we thank God for these accounts of Christ's real and physical true resurrection, that he was a man made of human flesh, and yet he was also God at the same time. And if anybody asks you for proof that Christ rose from the dead, well, you can take them to passages such as these. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the first 8 verses. There's many more, of course, but we haven't got time to read them all. But since it's Easter Sunday today, I've got a number of scriptures. I want to interject everything that I do today with different readings from scripture. So 1 Peter chapter 1 as well, beginning at verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, we thank God for the profundity of his word, how precious it is to us, for what it says to us and how it speaks to us. So let us come to God now in prayer. Let's open our service of worship. Our gracious and loving God, we come to you this evening, O Lord, again anxious to worship you, the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And, O Lord, we do thank you for this day, Easter Sunday, the day of resurrection, the day upon which the Christian faith is anchored to, And we thank you, O Lord, for the scriptures that we have read and for the messages that we've heard and for the fact, O Lord, that you have spoken to us through your word and will continue to speak to us of the reality of the resurrection and for its implications for us today. And so, Lord, we thank you for a great salvation wrought to us by the death and the raising to life again of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And so as we come before you now, Lord, anxious to worship you, the true God, would you help us, would you aid us, O Lord, by your Spirit? Would you come to your people and would you help us and do us good now this night? Be with us, O Lord, we pray, for we ask it all in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn to our hymn book and to hymn number 50. As we begin our sung praise to God, hymn number 50. Infinite God, to thee we raise our hearts in solemn songs of praise. By all thy works on earth adored, we worship thee, the common Lord. Hymn number 50.
Hearts in solemn songs of
Well, I'm just going to read to us from Revelation chapter 5 and verses 11 to 14. Simply as a reference to Christ and to him being the one whom praise and worship and honour is due, particularly on this day. So we have here a vision of heaven. The angels in heaven are worshipping, all the host of heaven are worshipping God, and they make this reference here, beginning at verse 11. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. We thank God for the reading of his word. We'll sing again before we come to our main reading tonight, which will be from Luke chapter 23. But let's sing again from our hymn book, hymn number 276. Hymn number 276. Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Saviour, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. 276.
My Savior,
let's turn to God in prayer first before we come to our reading. Let's turn to Him. Our glorious God and loving Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening, O Lord, as your children, your people whom you have reconciled to yourself, those whom you have saved from the kingdom of darkness and brought into, O Lord, the kingdom of your most marvellous light. And we thank you this day, O Lord, for this Easter day in particular, the wonder of it, O Lord, the glory of it, that on this day above all days that Christ is magnified among us, that we reckon ourselves to be his debtors. And we thank you, O Lord, for all that you have done on our part. We thank you for our great salvation, O Lord. We thank you, O Lord, that we are no longer under the curse, that we are no longer under the guilt of sin, O Lord. We thank you that you indeed have saved us, O Lord, and redeemed us for yourself to be a people who will one day number in that great throng who worship you in heaven. Lord, we look forward to that day. We long for that day, O Lord. In our hearts, we cannot wait to see Christ face to face and to be in his presence eternally. And so, Lord, now as we worship you and as we enjoy this little foretaste of what that time will be like here in this day and age tonight, we pray that you would help us and aid us in our worship, O Lord. We would ask again afresh for the presence of your Spirit to be at work amongst us, that he might illuminate your word to us, O Lord, and make it real to us, that we might come under the conviction of your Spirit when the word is preached, O Lord. We pray, O Lord, that you would bring us ever closer to yourself. We pray for those who suffer with difficulties and with anxieties and with feelings of guilt still in this life. O Lord, these are still the great wiles of the devil in many ways, and we pray that you would help them, O Lord, to turn to you and to no longer be focused upon their own guilt, but to be focused on Jesus's forgiveness of their sins. And we thank you tonight, O Lord, that all of us here who know you and who have experienced your salvation can indeed be freed entirely from that guilt of the past and the guilt of sins committed in the past. And we thank you for our Lord today. We thank you for him, for his obedience, his perfect obedience in going to the cross. We thank you, O Lord, that he humbled himself unto death so that we would not have to die, and that he took upon himself our sins, our guilt, our condemnation, the curse that was upon us, he took upon himself, and instead we were granted his perfect righteousness in that wonderful and great exchange. And so we thank you, Lord, and we ask you now for your blessing upon us as we worship and as we are reminded of these great themes tonight. We do pray, O Lord, that you would help us to worship, and that you would also help us during the week to live for you, O Lord, and to be those who live faithfully as true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for those, Lord, tonight who may be with us here who don't know you yet, and we ask, Lord, that you would open their hearts to the gospel. We remember so many instances, certainly in the New Testament, where you opened the hearts of various people so that they could receive the good news of the gospel and be transformed by it. And we pray, O Lord, that you would do that tonight as a few listen to the message this evening. Lord, we do pray for the conviction of your Spirit to come upon the word, upon the preached word, and that, O Lord, hearts might be changed forever, O Lord, and people might be brought to the foot of the cross. So we thank you, O Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. We would ask for your forgiveness of our many sins, O Lord, those sins that we are all too aware of from day to day in this life. Those things that frustrate us, O Lord, and that we know that we ought not to do, and yet against our better judgment we still do. And we pray, O Lord, that you would indeed help us to overcome these sins, and help us, O Lord, to be a people who are indeed pleasing to you. I do pray that you would come now, O Lord, and be with us as we come into the preaching of your word. We ask for your spirit to come and to illuminate the word upon us, and to speak to our hearts, O Lord, and that we again might be, even in this day and age, a part of that growing church, that church, O Lord, that you are building, that you have always promised to build in this world. Therefore, come, O Lord, we pray, build your church. Bless, O Lord, other churches in the area. Preach your word faithfully. Lord, we think especially of Bala here tonight, represented here, and ask for your blessing upon that little church in Bala. And pray, O Lord, that you would give much grace to them in these days, and that you would encourage and help them, O Lord, and encourage and help Gareth as he ministers there as well. Lord, we do think of Philip and Alex as they go up to Bala as well this week for the theological course. We pray for your hand upon them as they are given to reading and to prayer and to study. And we do pray, O Lord, that you would aid them in their studies, and that you would greatly bless them. Be with Alex in particular, Lord, as he's beginning the course. We do pray for your grace and help to him. Give them travelling mercies, O Lord, we pray, as they go up and come back. Now, Lord, I thank you. We thank you for this congregation. Ask for your blessing on each and every one. And keep us, O Lord. Keep the children. Keep those who came into membership with us last Sunday. Add your blessing to their lives, I pray. And come now, O Lord, and be amongst us, we pray, as we continue in our worship, the worship of listening and the worship of singing, O Lord, and the worship of application of your word to us. Help us, we pray, for we ask it all in our great Saviour's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, let's sing 150 before we come to the sermon. Hymn number 150. Great is the gospel of our glorious God, where mercy met the anger of God's rod. The penalty was paid, and pardon bought, and sinners lost at last to him were brought. 150. That's our goal here tonight, isn't it? That the praises of our hearts might be his, belonging to him. That Christ who died, that I may call him mine. Well, I want us to turn to Luke chapter 23. So that's Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and verses 32 to 45. I realise that maybe some of you will have heard me preach this section before, probably in a funeral or two, but it's just as applicable for us on a Sunday evening, on Easter Sunday, as it is at any other time. It's the account of the crucifixion. Jesus is nailed to the cross, and he's nailed with that doubly humiliation of being nailed amongst two thieves, two criminals, two common criminals. The crucifixion itself was bad enough, but to have been crucified also in between common criminals was a double humiliation for him. So we'll read from verse 32 and up to verse 45. This is the word of God. Let's hear it. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Well, we thank God for his word to us. I think I would struggle to find two more tender verses than those two closing verses in that section there, 42 and 43. One of the criminals turns to him and he says those words, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And then you have the answer from Jesus. And he answers in these wonderful words, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." That man, of course, had never experienced church. He'd never experienced the means of grace. He'd never experienced baptism or the Lord's Supper. He'd never had any of these privileges, and yet he turns to the Lord Jesus at that point in time, in the final minutes of his life, and immediately he receives the promise of eternal life by the only one who could, in fact, make that promise. This is the day that Jesus died. He'd been nailed to this cross in between two thieves and murderers, one on either side of him. Those around the cross and those on the ground, they were mocking him. You see that, don't you, from verse 35 onwards. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. The soldiers, verse 36, they came up and mocked him. And then in verse 39, even one of the criminals on the cross, he mocks Jesus as well. And what he says to him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." Of course, what he really meant was, "Save me. I want a quick answer out of my terrible, deep problem here. Can't you do something, Jesus? Come on, meet my felt needs. This is my felt need at this point in time. All three of these men, of course, were facing death. They knew that, and they had had time to prepare. Both of them really had spent that time doing other things other than preparing for eternity. And the reactions of these two men to Jesus at the point of their death are very different, as you've already seen. And they show us the difference between the wise and the foolish response to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think, first of all, this passage says something wondrous to us about the readiness of Christ to save sinners. The readiness of Jesus to save sinners. After all, Jesus said, didn't he, I came not to save the righteous, but to save sinners. Those are the people that he came to save. People who are aware of their own sins, aware of their need of God, aware of the fact that they are much less than they ought to be and that they are sinners. And that passage expresses that lovely, in a lovely manner, I think. What was Jesus' response in verse 34? I hope that maybe you noticed that as I read it. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. So they are taken now, in verse 33, to be executed. You know, if somebody would have asked Jesus at that point, where are you going, Jesus? Well, I'm going to my death, the answer would have been. These people are taking me to my death. I've been condemned to death. Not any death, death on the cross. And not any death on the cross, but death on the cross between two criminals, murderers and thieves. And Jesus says, on the way, more than likely walking that Via Dolorosa on the way to the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Now, that gives you a great clue, doesn't it, of the nature and the personhood of Jesus Christ. He's merciful. He's merciful towards sinners. He desires that sinners would come to him. He desires that sinners would turn to him and acknowledge the need of him. Secondly, there's a beautiful picture here of what repentance truly is, what it looks like, what conversion looks like in a person. And then there is that final declaration in verse 43. It's really a life-changing declaration, and it is really the definition of the Christian life, isn't it? I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. That's a definition of the Christian life. In other words, man at last rightly reconciled to God. Man having had his sins dealt with by God through Jesus Christ, through the Paschal Lamb. And so first of all, we go to these two men and we see what they're like. Let's turn our gaze to the first one. Verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him and he says, aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. You see what he's saying? He's saying, save yourself, and while you're doing that, save me as well. Isn't that, the spirit of the world there encapsulated, isn't it? It's looking out. It's looking out for a quick fix to everything without any cost. He treats God like his servant. He has maybe what we would term today as an entitled mentality. He thinks he's entitled to this. He thinks that Jesus ought to give him this. And we've all treated God like that, haven't we, at one time or another. And in our sinful fallen nature, we may still be doing it to an extent. We sort of take God for granted. We take the Lord for granted in so many ways. We move God from his rightful place in our lives, at the center of our lives, and we move him to the sidelines. We believe he's there and we know he's there and we know that he ought to be in the center, but yet we're quite content with Jesus pushed off to the side. But we don't react to him as God. We treat him as though he is often less than human. Sometimes when things get very, very difficult, we're forced to pray. We're forced to come to Jesus and to pray and to call on him for help. But we often treat him like a servant. And this is what this man here was doing. He treated the Lord Jesus Christ like a servant. He saw him as nothing more than somebody who would meet his temporal needs. I wonder, is that you tonight? I wonder, do you see God simply as someone who is there to meet your temporal need, or to relieve you from your current anxieties or problems? You may have any kind, all sorts of problems that you wish would be just taken away from you at a moment's notice. But the foolishness of this man is shown in the indifference that he has about the fact that he's about to die, that he's about to meet his maker, and yet it seems that this hasn't dawned on him. We see that today as well, don't we? This gung-ho attitude to life. You've got one life, live it. Indulge yourself. Live your life for yourself. Don't worry and don't think about giving anything to anybody else. Just live your life for you. He's unprepared. He's unready. He's close to death. He's very close to death. And it is tragic that he has this mentality towards God. And the lesson here is, of course, don't be like this man. Don't be like this criminal, hardened as he was in life and so also in death towards God. This last scene in the pre-resurrection life of Jesus is a reminder to us that we have to, in this life, make preparation for the moment that our life is demanded from us and we are standing before our Maker at the judgment seat of Christ, and we have no control over when that moment will be. We have absolutely no control over it. But we do have control over something else. We do have control over whether or not we respond to God in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that tells us that we need to turn away from our present sin and to run to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and for cleansing, so that when we die, when our life is demanded from us, we are ready to meet with God. We're ready to meet our Maker. And when we die, our spirit will depart from our body, where it shall go and be with Christ in heaven. So the question is here, what are you going to do with Jesus? Will you be treating Jesus as a servant, or will you treat him as the next man, as a king? Verses 40 to 42. The other criminal, we have another vista here, don't we, of a very different heart. One man treats Jesus as the king that he rightfully is. "Don't you fear God," he said. He rebuked him and said, "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." This man has done nothing wrong. There's a sense there, isn't there, of conviction of sin. There's a sense that this man understands very clearly his predicament. The question that arises out of this encounter for us here tonight is surely this: then what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Not what must my friend or my relative? What must I do to be reconciled to God? There are several notable things to see about this man that was saved that would hopefully help us to think in the right direction here. Verse 40, the other criminal rebukes the criminal with the bad attitude towards Christ. And he shows, first of all, a concern for his companion's wickedness in mocking Christ. Verse 39. The other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he says. That's something that's necessary in this day and age, and it's something that has disappeared, I think, from our current age and society, is the fear of God. We were talking about it before the service started, myself and Adrian and Alex as well. We were saying how things are very different today, and the shops today, because it was Easter Sunday, are closed today. How lovely that is to see the shops, the supermarkets closed. And we were just saying, showing our age a bit, maybe how, you know, when we were children, that was the case every Sunday, that the shops were always closed on a Sunday, and there might be a sort of part-time pharmacist open if you needed some emergency medication, and there would be, well, at least in Aberystwyth, there would be one filling station open for your car, and that would be it. The sense of the fear of God has disappeared. It's gone. The sense of respect towards Christian ministers also has gone with that. And so this man has a concern for his companion's wickedness in mocking Christ in verse 39. And then secondly, there's that full acknowledgement of his own sin. We are receiving our due rewards for our deeds. That's a great acknowledgement of sin, isn't it? We're receiving, this is what we deserve, he's saying to him. You know the kind of life we have both led. You know the homes that we broke into. You know the people that we killed in the process. You know the fact of what we have stolen and taken, and the lives and the trail of destruction that have been left behind by us. We're receiving the due reward, he says. We're receiving that which we've done. The fruit that we have left behind, now we are getting our due reward for that. The third thing is that he openly confessed Jesus' innocence in this punishment in the latter part of verse 41. But this man has done nothing wrong, he says. This man has done nothing wrong. Fourthly, he trusts Jesus' power and his will to save him. Verse 42. Turns to Jesus, I would guess, only a turn of the head, because everything else would have been bolted down and he would have been unable to move a sinew or a muscle otherwise. But he turns his head to Jesus and he says, look, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's a prayer that each of us ought to make today, isn't it? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus is there hanging, dying, beaten, unrecognizable from blood flow and drying blood and cuts and swelling to the face from the beatings he's had. And here he is as a crucified savior. And this man turns to him and says, look, Jesus, I'm in the final moments of my life. Please remember me when you come into your kingdom. Lastly, he showed great humility, didn't he? That's something we must have when we come to God. We must humble ourselves. We're not coming before another human being. We're coming before the God of heaven and earth, the creator of the world and all that is in it. We're coming before our maker, and therefore we are coming as those who lack something and need something from him. He showed great humility. He begged to be remembered by Jesus. Have you begged Jesus? Have you called on Jesus to remember you? Before that time comes when your life will be demanded of you. And he begged that Jesus would not forget him or forsake him at that point in time. It's a great thing to ask, wasn't it? It was the very thing, the most important thing that he could have asked at that point in time, was to be given entry into the kingdom of God. And that shows us something else, doesn't it? Here is the mediator to his right or to his left, and he's going through the mediator and he's saying, Jesus, I'm coming to you to come and come to God through you. Please remember me. Please remember me. Don't forsake me. And he believes. He believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one thing to believe in Jesus and to say, well, I give mental assent to the facts about Jesus. I know the history about the Lord Jesus Christ. I know about his life, and I know that he came into the world, that he was God in heaven, and that he became incarnate, and that he took upon himself human flesh. But it's another thing entirely to believe that he came for me, and that he came to rescue me from the curse of sin, and that he came to reconcile me and to rescue me from my sins and the curse that I'm under. And so Jesus has come to reconcile you as an individual with God. What does it mean to believe on him? What are the mechanics of that? Well, it means that you know yourself to be a sinner, that you would openly confess yourself as a sinner, that you would openly acknowledge yourself as a sinner. And it means that you openly acknowledge that Christ has come and has died for sinners, and that you are willing to abandon all self-righteousness and self-confidence and self-reliance, and to cast yourself wholly upon this great Saviour for pardon and for peace. And in doing so, our natural rebellion and enmity towards God, as per the foolish man is displaced, is replaced with a spirit of submission to the will of Christ through the renewing of one's heart by the indwelling Spirit. That's what happens when we accept and acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. That's what happens when we acknowledge that we are sinners. Christ promises that he will then send the Spirit to our hearts, who will be that deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Our inheritance will one day be something, as I get older, I'm convinced is far, far, far more glorious than we can ever think or imagine. We have a certain view of heaven in this life, but I'm sure that my view of heaven is all wrong. It's all too small, too reduced, and too negative, I'm sure. There's a book written by a theologian called Heaven is a World of Love. A World of Love. The irony here, of course, is that Jesus never looked less like a king than at this moment. This man is putting his trust in him. And yet at the same time, he has this placard above his head saying the King of the Jews. Well, in fact, he was a king of far more than just that, wasn't he? Not only that, he looked like an absolute failure. Beaten and bloody, swollen, bleeding. Broken bones. Crown of thorns on his head. He was crucified on a Roman cross. The ultimate sign of humiliation for any man, to be crucified on a Roman cross, there dying for the sins of the world. He looked weak and he looked defeated. But in fact, the complete opposite was true. The complete opposite was true, and we know that, don't we? We know that by his supernatural rising 3 days later. In that moment, Jesus was exercising all of his power against the powers of darkness and against the devil, who was his enemy and who is also our enemy. And Jesus, at this moment in time, he's doing something which we find it difficult to understand in this life and in this world with our finite minds. But what Jesus was doing at this point in time was he was taking the punishment for our sins upon himself. There was something mystical going on between Jesus and the Father. He was taking the sins of humanity upon himself. And the punishment that we deserved, Jesus Christ takes upon himself so that we should never have to do that. And in doing that, of course, he's setting us free from sin and death and the power of Satan, and he's giving us a free offer of eternal life through himself. And so that offer is still being offered today. The offer of eternal life through Jesus Christ. A cleansed conscience, a cleaned heart, an assurance of eternal life, reconciliation with God, a life with Jesus Christ, even in this world. So the question for us tonight is, do you have this assurance in your own heart? Do you have this assurance of sins forgiven? Do you have this assurance of a guilty conscience that has been washed clean? Do you have that assurance of eternal life with God? You see, we're in this church, we are, I trust at least, being constantly washed by the word of God. Yes, we've been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ as well, but every Sunday we have the opportunity to come and be washed by the word of God as well, and to be cleansed and to continue to be cleansed in our consciences. But if not, if you haven't got any of those assurances, consider the answer of the man, his response here in verse 42. But he says to Jesus, and he turns his head slightly, and he says to Jesus, you know, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The way that that is phrased tells me something. It tells me that he already recognizes that Jesus is a king and that Jesus has a kingdom to enter into. And something has dropped into his heart that he really now realizes that he is nailed to the cross next to the King of Kings. When he does this in verse 43, this man is given the best ever promise that anybody could ever receive, could ever hear. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Isn't that a moving sentence there? I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. These men, all of them, including Christ, were in the final moments. They were looking death in the face. And that promise was given to him and was accepted by him right in those very final moments of his life. The few last heartbeats of his human body were soon to come, and yet he was saved by a hair's breadth, you could say, by the skin of his teeth. And this promise is also ours, so that when we believe, when we come, when we acknowledge our need of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we come, when we believe on him, we will hear that promise uttered for ourselves also. That promise stands for us today. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise upon confession of sin, upon repentance, upon acknowledgement of your need of Christ. And even now, as he is dying, Christ, our Saviour, is still about the work of saving those who would come to him and believe in him. What about the outcomes of these two different responses, very briefly? Jesus says to this man, doesn't he? Today, after you and I are dead, paraphrased, we'll be together in paradise. That's an amazing statement on the part of Jesus, isn't it? He says to him at that moment of death, he will be immediately with Christ in his presence in heaven. And thank God that this is also the experience of the Christian. I can't lay it out clearer than that to you today. That upon the moment of death, he immediately is taken to be into the presence of Christ. Here's why. Although it's sad when a member of our congregation dies, and we've had 3 funerals for members of the church in the last 12 months or so, it's not terminally sad. We don't grieve as other men grieve. We don't grieve as the world grieves. Yes, there's sadness, but it's a temporal separation. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise, Jesus says. What's the definition of paradise? Well, we all have a mental image maybe of what paradise might be. For some, it might be an idyllic little remote island somewhere in the Bahamas, where there's perpetual sunlight and sunshine and warm weather. For others, it might be living off the grid, where they see themselves as being free from the responsibilities of modern life. Something that reminds us of Robinson Crusoe or something like that. Happily living on a wild, in the wilderness, or on a wild island. For others of us, it might mean going back to childhood and thinking, well, you know, you're able to relive all of those happy moments as to when you were a child before other things happened in your life. But the Old Testament vision of what paradise is the view of the Garden of Eden, where man lived in perfect bliss with God. He was at perfect peace with God. He loved God's company. God walked and talked with him in perfect harmony. And of course, we know the story that was all destroyed by Adam's fall from grace. But the New Testament image of paradise is Eden restored in the form of heaven. That's what it is. It's Eden restored in the form of heaven. We are reunited again to God through Christ, through his atoning work on the cross. We're reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. But paradise is to be, very simply, to be where God is. That's paradise. Doesn't matter where you are in this world, you've got paradise with you in your heart because Christ is with you. That's the truth. It's a picture, isn't it, where the first Adam failed in Eden, destroying it. And humanity with it by sinning against God in disobedience. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, reconciles men to God by being the substitute for sin that God required. And in this, Jesus, our great Saviour, he restores man to a perfect communion with God. A well-known minister once said these words, "Sin is the deadly disease and Christ is the only cure." Sin is the deadly disease. Christ is the only cure. Well, decision was an 11th-hour decision, wasn't it? The challenge for us here tonight and the urgency of this message comes in the fact that we are not to leave your eternal destiny to chance, to the 11th hour of your earthly life. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to turn to Christ. Now is the time to live for Jesus Christ in this world. The second of these men recognized Jesus Christ as the King of all creation. But more than that, he recognized Jesus as his own King. Do you recognize Christ as your King? Is he truly your King? No better day to think about these matters than Easter Sunday, is there? I was just saying to Karen this morning, it's often difficult really on these high days, Christmas and Easter, to think of something fresh to preach every year and not repeat the same message year after year after year. But there is. I mean, many of these things do have to be repeated. They do have to be repeated. We do need to be reminded. In that recognition of Jesus as King, there is that recognition of his own need. We need to come to the point where we recognize our own need of Jesus Christ. He recognizes that he's a sinner. He recognizes that he is in need of forgiveness for his sins. He recognizes his own helplessness in going to heaven without their help and the mediation of Jesus Christ. He He fully accepts that he's deserving of the death penalty. And that's our lot, isn't it? Without Christ, that's our lot. We are fully deserving of death. We are sinners. But thanks be to God for Jesus, who came and who mediated between men and God, and who made a way and opened a way for us to come back to God. How do we very briefly conclude? Well, we've all done wrong before God. The Bible in Romans 3:23 tells us, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. There is not one of us that can attain to the standards of God. We cannot make ourselves right with God. We cannot make ourselves righteous and holy in the sight of God by our own ability or by our own strength. I wonder, do you have communion with God today? Have you a daily living experience of him? Do you know the experience of sins forgiven, a guilty conscience cleansed? That can be yours today through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let me just end by giving you some advice, which is not really my advice at all, but it comes from Psalm 121. And the psalmist says these words, I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. Now, that isn't just saying that the Lord is your keeper in this life and in this world. He's saying something, an eternal truth there, isn't he? The Lord is your keeper, if indeed you have come to him for cleansing and forgiveness, and he is your eternal keeper. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. These are eternal promises given in an eternal context. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Well, I pray that we all, and you especially, find that to be your very own experience of God. To him be the glory. Amen. Well, let us just bow our heads in prayer. Oh Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this picture that we have before us this night. Well, it's far more than a picture, but Lord, we see Christ on the cross, crucified, humiliated between two sinners. And yet we see the response of these two men. And we recognize, O Lord, that not all people will be saved. Some will be saved to eternal life, while others will be lost. And we pray this night that you would help and allow us all to know you, to come to you. I pray that you would grant us, O Lord, that humility of heart and that recognition of who Jesus is, that he is the Saviour of the world, that he is the Son of God, that, O Lord, you raised him from the dead on the third day. And, O Lord, because of that, we also will be raised to fullness of life one day, our dead bodies being transformed from what they are to being wonderful, new, eternal, heavenly bodies. So we thank you, O Lord, for the comfort that we have from this section of your word, and pray now, O Lord, that you would bless us and help us and cause us, O Lord, if we do not know you, to seek you and to find you, O Lord, as we seek for you with all of our hearts. Bless your people, I pray, for we ask it in your name. Amen. Well, let's turn to our hymn books and to the closing hymn, which is hymn number 280. Hymn number 280. The happy morn is come, triumphant o'er the grave. The Saviour leaves the tomb, omnipotent to save. That's A wonderful way, isn't it, to finish that poem, all powerful to save. He's all powerful. Jesus has all power to save us from our sins. 280. Eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. May he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.